Thanks, guys. Shall we pray? Lord in heaven, as we come to your word, very familiar words, we pray that you would impress them upon our hearts in a fresh way. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray, so that we might be your praying children. In Christ's name, amen. Who finds prayer easy? Or can claim, my prayer life couldn't be better? I certainly can't make that. I know I don't find prayer easy, and I certainly would love my prayer life to be better. And yep, I've read books, lots of books, and I've heard talks, all sorts of talks. And they've helped, and I'm going to draw attention to one in particular that's been extremely helpful. There are lots of books, for instance, The Prayer of Jabez or Praying with Power, that have become best sellers in Christian circles. Sometimes when I get those sorts of messages on prayer and spiritual life, to be honest, I end up feeling down, because my own history of devotion and prayer is inadequate, and they seem to make it so easy. How on earth can I preach on this without being a hypocrite? But facing Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 15, I find that Jesus' teaching is clear, it's uplifting, it's even healing. He well knows how inadequate and weak our prayer life is. And while he may see our hearts as cool or distracted or lacking zeal, he offers wisdom, he offers solace and support, not condemnation or rebuke. In Luke's account, Jesus' disciples ask him to teach them to pray. And what follows is a simple prayer which we often recite, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. I became a Christian in a church which supposedly, we boasted, didn't have any liturgy and definitely no written prayers, because that would not be spontaneous or real. And yet we knew exactly what would happen in our worship each week. And the words and phrases in our prayers were remarkably similar from week to week. You see, all of us develop habits in our prayer life of one type or another, or little tics in our prayers in the way that we phrase things. But the best habit to have is to model our prayer life on the model prayer which Jesus gives us in Matthew 6. This prayer was given as a pattern for prayer, not mainly as a prayer to be recited, though we often do, and that's not wrong. When Luke tells us that the disciples watch Jesus pray and then want to learn to pray as he did, clearly he wasn't just reciting prayers, or they could have learnt to pray the same way just by learning those same rote prayers. They just memorized the prayers and they're going to be praying like Jesus did. There's clearly more going on. He was communing with his Father. That's certainly what we should aim for. And it seems often he didn't pray long prayers. This certainly isn't. It's a short prayer. If you just go straight through it, it probably only takes about 15 seconds to say. And that's important to realize when we grasp the context Jesus provides in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8. He contrasts the hypocrites' prayers, who are doing it all for show, the Gentiles' wordy prayers, any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind isn't engaged, when the mind isn't focused on our Heavenly Father. That's going to be a problem. So we're called to sincere, mindful, heartfelt prayer. And this prayer is simple, proving that we don't have to be theologically deep or verbally impressive. We don't seek to impress God or other people. Now, many pagan ideas of prayer are typified by the prophets of Baal who confronted Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and they worked themselves up to an ecstatic state as if that would somehow convince Baal to answer their prayers. But they prayed to a carved idol who had ears carved out of wood or whatever, but couldn't hear. It was just a god of their own imagination. We don't have to work ourselves up to high emotional intensity. We don't have to do things in order to get our Creator to listen to us. We just talk to Him the way we would normally talk to someone who we deeply respect. And He listens to us because He loves us in Christ. So the key difference between Pharisaic, pagan, and Christian praying is the God we pray to. Therefore, it's wise to spend time thinking, deliberately recalling who our God is. So we'll come to our loving Father in heaven humbly, yes, but confidently also. Our first priority is God, your name, your kingdom, your will. And secondly, our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. Our greatest concern is for God's glory in relation to His name, His rule, and His will. So let's take a closer look at this prayer now. For a start, God is our Father. No Old Testament Jew ever addressed God directly as Father, my Father. So here's a startling new approach to prayer for Jesus' disciples. He is personal. He is not the mere ground of being or the blind watchmaker or anything like that. Any of these other false gods that people dream up. He is caring, not a tyrant or an ogre, but the one who establishes the true nature of fatherhood. We need a right frame of mind as we approach our Lord, who is our Heavenly Father. We are unworthy in ourselves, but as His adopted children, bought by the blood of Christ into His family, that changes everything. John 1:12, Galatians 4:4-6 highlight this. Only if you look to Jesus as your mediator and sin bearer and go to God through Him have you any right to call on God as His children. This is a prayer for all children of God's covenant. God's Spirit works in us so that even when we're muddle-headed, cold-hearted, maybe even tongue-tied in prayer, His Spirit is making effective intercession for us. We've already sung that. I draw your attention to Romans 8. Amazing promise there. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's a great comfort. It's reassuring, even as it's mysterious. And it's thrilling, even as it's mind-blowingly amazing what God is doing. So when we pray to our Father in heaven, let's remember that heaven can't mean a place remote from us, somewhere far away, impossible to contact. It isn't that. Just a weird, different place that he inhabits. Greek gods were thought to spend most of their time away from the earth, I guess in the celestial equivalent of Tahiti or something like that. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. The thought here is that our Creator, yes, He's on a different plane to us, but it's not a different place. He is with us. Isaiah 57:15 reminds us he is always near his contrite children on earth. And knowing that God in heaven is our Father should increase our wonder, joy, and sense of privilege at being his children. So we're delighted to have this hotline to God. We always have his full attention whenever we call on him. I'm amazed by that. Now, yes, people criticize or they critique this and say, how can he communicate directly with each one when there might be millions of people praying at any one time? Well, yeah, that's hard to grasp if you think of God in modern scientific terms like some supercomputer. But he isn't like that. He is our creator. He is a personal being. He is our heavenly Father. Hallowed be your name is the biggest and most basic request in this whole prayer. It unlocks the secret of both prayer and life. When we pray this, we mean that God himself is to be the most highly valued one in our world. And this subtly sabotages us as we pray it. Human reality is that we all hallow something. It may be a person, job, image, money, reputation, intelligence, sex appeal. There aren't two kinds of people in the world, hallowers and non-hallowers. There's only one kind, the hallower, the worshipper. We all worship something. We are all religious. And in Scripture, this spirit that hallows God's name is called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. It signifies awe and esteem, profound respect for God's majesty, as well as humble trust. A classic psalm, which Jesus, I think, alludes to as he frames this prayer, is Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So true reverence for God's name means we're going to come in true wisdom. We're going to be realistic and shrewd. And when Christians appear silly and shallow, it must lead to doubt about whether we've learnt what it means to hallow God's name. Now, most prayers spoken of or thought by most people tend to fall into the category of asking God to hallow what we hallow. Most of our supplications focus on things that we want that we don't have, or things that we don't want that we have. That's the way we tend to do it. We have a dangerous habit. We're not immune to making career, kids, health, romance into the most desirable, important thing in our life. We are liable to hallow them. And so, if I'm not careful, my well-intentioned, spontaneous prayers will actually run counter to the prayer Christ taught us here. God knows if we give anything other than him the place of ultimate value, we're going to flounder and perish in shame and heartbreak. Therefore, in giving us this prayer, he insists we can't pray to him as intimate, imminent Father, that is the one who's close to us, unless we also value and worship him as the holiest, holiest, glorious, transcendent Lord. Now, most people either can't or won't do this. Our problem is we too often choose half a God. We diminish God. We choose either the gentle, intimate God who's always there to listen, but we balk at his transcendence and majesty. That's hard work to take in. Or at that point, he's just more like a therapist. But that kind of relationship, it's marked by affection. God's nice, but there's this real lack of respect. And when we don't respect God, it's easy to just reject his commands. Just the way we feel quite happy to reject the advice of a therapist, which we often do. Others of us choose the transcendence of God. That's what we go with. We choose the all-powerful, the almighty, the sovereign God. That's our picture. And we smirk at those who speak of God as a lover, diminishing them, dismissing them as soft, emotional, theological lightweights. We admire God from afar at that point. And we can't experience the intimacy that he wants us to enjoy as Father. Because in our heart of hearts, we fear him in a less than biblical way. And that's eventually, in almost every case that I've seen this happen, it turns into resentment of one kind or another. And God's just a theological construct, and really you go off and you live life the way you want to anyway. It ends up at the same point. If you've only got half a God, that's a lie. That's an idol. That's not the one true God. And it's not what Jesus calls us to. Mature Christian prayer. It's having the boldness to walk into the holy temple of the sovereign Lord as if you're walking into your parents' living room and sitting down to have a conversation about things that matter. It's having respect to know that you shouldn't just always be leading off with a whiny list of things that you want sorted out, and preferably right now or yesterday. And so we have the comfort to know it's perfectly appropriate to begin with something like, "Good morning, Dad. We need to talk. I need to talk to you. I need to hear from you." How could anyone have that kind of intimacy and audacity to pray like that? Well, we can have it because of the one who's teaching us to pray. In Jesus, God's immanence and his transcendence come together. They become one. If we were to use a mass equation, immanence plus transcendence equals incarnation. Equals Christmas, what Jesus has come as the holy exalted one. This holy exalted alien otherness of God comes near, not to strike fear, although he did at times, there's no doubt, not to strike fear into our hearts or to judge us, but rather to give himself as the one sacrifice for us, to give himself to die for us, so we can approach God as Father and hallow him above all else. And all this means we'll live out the reality of your kingdom come. God's kingdom isn't a place as much as it's a relationship. Wherever Jesus is enthroned in lives, there is God's kingdom. John 3 records Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, which reveals that God's kingdom is a realm of grace where the damage done to us by sin is repaired once and for all. And the gospel of grace proves to be what the kingdom is all about. In one sense, the kingdom is here now and Christians are in it. But in another sense, it awaits perfection. It awaits the fullness which is to come. And that's at Christ's return. And that's what we're praying for, all of this. So to pray, your kingdom come, is really quite searching and demanding, because we must be ready to add, and start with me. Make me your fully obedient subject to you, O King. Show me my place among workers for the kingdom. Use me as far as may be to extend your kingdom, and so be your means of answering this prayer. And if we pray this sincerely, then we're praying for our Saviour's spirit of self-denial, cross-bearing, and losing our lives for his sake to work in us. And so naturally, we will pray, your will be done. And this makes the purpose of prayer plain. Not to make God do my will, that's magic, that's practicing magic, but to bring my will into line with his, which is abundant life. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of constantly, because I know I'd prefer to have my way. Thank you very much, God. Now, will you just listen? And especially with anyone around me, just fit in. But that's not the abundant life that Jesus promises and that we're called to. What we noted about hallowing God's name fits right here too. We can't truly ask for God's will to be done without denying our own willfulness. See what this meant when Jesus voiced these words in Gethsemane. In the grip of mind-blowing horror, provoked by the expectation not merely of physical torture, which was going to come, not merely of disgrace, which was just the next day, but especially by the prospect of being made sin and forsaken by his Father on the cross, Jesus still prayed, Father, your will be done. And because he did God's will, we can be children of this wonderful Father too. And if God is my Father, what is there to fear? Certainly not pandemics or liberals or conservatives or war or debt or being alone or any of the other myriad spooks that want me to cower in fear. If God is hallowed above all else, what thing of ultimate value could be taken from me? Nothing. Nothing. With these words on our lips and minds and hearts, our lives begin to take on the kind of courage, confidence, that's only possible for a true child of God. And from that foundation, yeah, we can ask for stuff. Give us this day our daily bread. It harks back to Israel being saved from slavery in Egypt and God providing manna each day. So we trust God each day. In affluent Perth, this seems a bit mundane and beneath us to bother God with, but get it. Your life is a vapor, to pick up on Ecclesiastes, for instance. Your life is a mist which may vanish at any time or be overturned completely by cancer or a car crash. Hey, we've all experienced that in family, even some of us ourselves. We know how that changes everything. Now, some people regard petitions for material, personal needs as low-grade prayer, as if God isn't interested in the physical side of life and we shouldn't be either. But that hyper-spirituality has much more in common with Plato than it does with the Bible. God supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory, and we're totally dependent on him even for the next breath we take. We live in constant dependence on God a day at a time. And that means we ask for the necessities of life, not the luxuries we can do without. This does not sanctify greed. As we pray this sincerely, we're prepared to God to show us what we don't really need by his providentially giving us not necessarily what we want. Get that? I'll say it again. We need to be prepared for God to show us what we don't really need by his providentially not giving us what we want. And sometimes we get confused between needs and wants. The next petition is that God forgive us our debts, which is what justification by faith is all about. Jesus' thought here is that we owe God total, tireless loyalty, zealous love for God and his people, all day, every day, on the pattern of Jesus' life. And sin is basically a failure to pay that debt that we owe. The Lord's Prayer is his family prayer, in which his adopted children address our Father, and though our daily failings don't overthrow our justification, things won't be right between us and God until we confess our sin and seek his forgiveness all over again. In the same breath, Jesus makes it clear that only the forgiving are forgiven. And he ramps that up in verses 14 and 15. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And his parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 starkly paints that picture. Those who live by God's forgiving grace must imitate it. We need to imitate it ourselves. An unforgiving Christian is a hypocrite, or maybe no Christian at all, because they don't understand what it means to be forgiven by God's grace. It's the foundation of our life as a believer. And then finally, Jesus has us pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the word for temptation there includes the idea of test or trial. Abraham learnt this realism, this self-distrust, and this humble dependence on God through his life. He grew in this, so that in his old age, he was prepared to sacrifice his one and only beloved son, Isaac, in Genesis 22, because he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. The Lord tests Abraham with a constructive purpose, that is, to strengthen him, to help him to grow further in faith. And I think it was for Isaac, too, to see what it was all about. And so it is for us. Because, let's face it, in so many ways, life is a spiritual minefield in a place like Perth. There are so many temptations. With such danger surrounding us, we dare not trust our own strength. So we pray, Father, keep us safe. And just reflecting again on Jesus, he was tested in the most intense way as God's one and only beloved Son when he prayed, Your will be done. He did it under infinitely worse circumstances than we'll ever do it. He was tempted and tested in ways that we never will be. And he saved his people by saying, Your will be done, and going to the cross. Think about it. If he said, Your will be done for me, I can say, Your will be done for him. I can trust him. I can trust a Lord, a high and holy God, who was down here in the dust with me and had to pray and wrestle like that. If he took that great cup for me, I can take my little cups for him. If he can say, Your will be done in that great test, I can say, Your will be done, as he pours his spirit out into my life in my little tests. So if you see Jesus Christ, the beloved Lord of heaven and earth, praying and saving you by becoming a weak human being who had to submit with your will be done, you'll be able to trust and say, now I know why I'm saved by grace, why this great God could unconditionally commit to me even, because Christ on the cross took my sins on himself. So they're gone, they're wiped out. I trust that you will commit in that way today. If you haven't before, now's the time. If you have before, now's the time to redo. As you embrace Jesus, praying like this at the end of his life, you'll be able to enter into the fullness of this Lord's Prayer and have it change you forever. So we're going to pray. We're going to pray in our congregational prayer. I have put a little sheet out you might want to take home and use, or have it as a catalyst for your prayers. Ineke Jones has these that she's made up, which you are welcome to take. You're welcome to take one as a reminder and a provocation to prayer and encouragement to prayer. I'm going to leave them here. But right now we are going to pray. There are particular things that we should be praying for.